Good morning, church. We're going to continue in Genesis, picking up in chapter 2, verse 4, and read all the way through to the end of the chapter. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Thanks, Clayton. Morning, church. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to give us wisdom as we consider his word this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and that it is good and that you have inspired it. Lord, we ask now that you would give us understanding of it as we seek to understand truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you think about it, we're living in a pretty remarkable time in history. We are living in what's known as the AI era. We know that today's society, machines and technologies now have capabilities that can do pretty incredible things. Machines can now beat grandmasters at chess, diagnose diseases, drive cars, carry on conversations that can fool us into thinking we're actually talking to another person. Some AI systems can create art that can win competitions. Others can write code, solve complex mathematical problems, for which I'm thankful, or analyze data in ways that surpass human capacity and capability. While AI does have its perks, maybe as it continues to grow, you've felt that unsettling sense that technology is somehow making humans less important, less valuable, less unique. Think about that. Even with the number of jobs that now have bots instead of bodies doing various things. And all of these things kind of make us ask that important question. If machines and systems can compute, create, and communicate, then what truly makes us uniquely human? Well, there's good news. Even as the technology continues to advance, there's good news because the answer to what makes us truly human was settled long before a computer was made or Silicon Valley was established. Here in Genesis 2, we go back to the very beginning when we discover truths about our own identity and our own uniqueness that no amount of technological progress can ever strip from us. Today, as we look at Genesis chapter 2, we see that God's creation of humankind is the pinnacle of His creation, and it highlights our special place in the order of creation. We're not just advanced animals. We're not sophisticated machines. We are something altogether different and unique. Here in Genesis 2, what we have is a more detailed account of what took place in Genesis 1 when God created humanity. And as we look at this passage that further describes the creation of man and woman, we're going to see several critical truths that highlight our distinctive place in God's design. Truths that point to our uniqueness, truths that are eternal, really, when it comes to who God made us to be. And no matter how far the AI era stretches, these are truths that will remain with us. Let's look at these together this morning from Genesis chapter 2, four truths that highlight our distinctive place in God's design. Truth number one, what we find here in this text is, first of all, the wonder of our unique beginning. The wonder of our unique beginning. Again, Genesis 2 is not a second telling of creation, as some have indicated, but rather takes the creation narrative of chapter 1 and dives deeper. It zeroes in really on that day 6 of God's creation of humanity. And what we have described here in verses 5 and 6 is the condition of the world at the point in which God creates man. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. It was the existence of the world as it was at that point. And then verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Verses 5 and 6 are preparing us, kind of setting the backdrop, the stage, if you will, for the main event of verse 7, where we're given more detail on the creation of man. Namely, that God formed the man from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Think about that. We're told here that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. The verb formed or crafted is a word that could be used to describe the vocation of a potter, forming a piece of pottery. That's the image that we have here of God creating man. The point here is to show that humans are not gods, but are rather the special creation of God, the true and living God, as man is formed from the ground. In the Hebrew, we see that man is made from the earth. Literally, if you were to transliterate it, it's Adam made from Adama. Yes, that's my name in there. If you're keen, I was thinking about that this week and think they should have just nicknamed me Dusty. That would have been great, right? Man from the ground. And yet, that's what we have here. And we know that the first man takes on the proper name, Adam. My parents were really creative. But that's a beautiful scene here, really, when we look at this. As God forms man from the dust of the ground, breathes life into him. What we see here is that humans are the special creation of God because God himself, in a deeply personal way, breathes life into man. Like what Derek Kidner said, his commentary says, breathed is warmly personal, with the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss and the significance that this was an act of giving as well as making, and self-giving at that. Brothers and sisters, it's truly a humbling thing to know that, yes, we are made from the dust. Man was made from the dust, seemingly insignificant, until we realize that the God who created the cosmos, the God who created it all, is the one who crafted man from the dust and breathed life into him, making him a living being. Friends, that's what sets us apart. That's what makes us unique. There's no algorithm or machine that can replace that. And that reality should humble us. It should humble us and prove the dignity and worth of every single human being that exists. I mean, it really should change everything about how we view ourselves and others. When you look into the mirror tomorrow morning, you may be dissatisfied with what you see. And in a sense, all of us should be. As you compare yourself to what you see in the world, as you compare yourself to filtered images on social media, wondering somehow if you measure up to certain standards. Friend, remember this. The God who spoke galaxies into existence got down in the dirt to form you, and he himself breathed life into man. That's how unique mankind is. Reminds us how we're to view ourselves and others. So when you find yourself dealing with frustration towards a family member or a coworker or someone at the gas station, when you are struggling to understand how to treat various people at different stages of your experience, the person that society deems less productive or less valuable for whatever reason, remember that every person bears the same intimate craftsmanship that God himself performed. Every human being, regardless of IQ, regardless of their productivity, regardless of their physical ability or their social status, carries the breath of God in their lungs. And so in our AI age, when you are tempted to measure human worth by some other standard, maybe someone's capability, Genesis 2 says, your value, their value was established long before they did anything. As Jeremy read earlier from Psalm 139, Psalm reminds us how we are fearfully and wonderfully made, not because of what you can do, but because of who made you, who formed you, who crafted you. You see, the wonder of our unique beginning is the wonder of the God of the heavens and the earth reaching down into the dirt and forming man and breathing life into him. Second truth that we see from this text is what we could call the clarity of our divine calling. In verses 8 through 17, we begin to see more unfold. We see that after God formed the man, we're told that he planted a garden in Eden. It's helpful to note that Eden itself was not the garden, but the larger geographical area in which the garden was placed. In verses 10 through 14, we're given some geographical kind of markers on the location of the garden. Four rivers are mentioned, named there, only two of which we would know of today by the name listed there in the passage, which likely places, in a literal sense, this garden in the broader region of modern-day Turkey or Iraq, somewhere over there. What we do know and what we are sure of is that the Garden of Eden, or the garden in Eden, was in the east, and it was paradise. In fact, the common meaning of the word Eden is delight. And it was in this garden that the Lord placed the man. We're told that there was found in the garden every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. But we also know there were two specific trees there, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk about in just a minute. But we see that the man was given a commission to work the garden and a commandment to eat of every tree that he wanted to except one. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So let's look at those two things. Let's look at the commission first, and then we'll look at the command in a minute. The specific commission that the man, we know as Adam, is given is to work the garden. Right? Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. It's clear from this passage here in Genesis 2, verse 15, that man was created to work long before sin entered the world. So work is not a result of sin. Work is a part of being created in the image of God. It's part of our dignity and value and worth of being who God created us to be. Here Adam is given the task to work, to take care of, and to keep. Sometimes translated guard, to guard. So we see he's given the responsibility to care for this lush paradise while he's also to be its guardian. Perhaps a hint of the threat that comes in chapter 3. He's there to cultivate, to keep it, and to guard it, to preserve it, to keep it. So here we have the man placed in the garden with this picture of God and man living in perfect harmony together, the man being God's steward of this paradise. And one of the things that we see central again to the identity of man in creation is his calling to work. We aren't left with this picture in the Garden of Eden with Adam swinging in a hammock 24/7 with his legs dangling over the side drinking pineapple juice. Like, that's not the image we have here, as nice as that would be. He was called to work the garden, to keep the garden. We see, even as part of bearing God's image, that man is created to work. Before sin came, we see work was delightful, without struggle. Again, work is not a result of sin. It was part of God's good creation. We know that chapter 3 is coming. We know what happens in chapter 3. And if you don't, stay tuned. You'll find out. Things take a bit of a turn, if you will. We know that the impact of chapter 3 does frustrate and complicate things greatly. Sin enters and the curse happens. Work becomes frustrating and tedious and hard and challenging. But even before that happens, we see here that God created man to work. And that's a good thing. That means our work, no matter what it is, it matters to God. Now, granted, from the days of Adam and soon Eve, things have drastically changed when it comes to the kinds of work we do, right? I mean... There's just a, it's, Our world has been transformed with technology and all that kind of thing. So we think of jobs today, very different than what we'd have thought of way back then. But regardless, whether you're writing code, changing diapers, teaching third graders, managing a warehouse, analyzing spreadsheets, farming, whatever it is you do, understand that you are designed to be a steward in some way of part of God's good creation. Again, things have changed. Our work doesn't feel like Eden anymore. Again, it's often frustrating, exhausting. Sometimes it feels meaningless. Like, what in the world am I doing? I do this every day, And here I am again. I have no idea. You know, it can feel that way. And again, that's the impact of Genesis 3 that has on our work. But long before sin impacted work, God designed us to work, to create, to solve problems, to bring order. So tomorrow morning when that alarm goes off, remember, you're not just going to a job. You're not just cleaning up another mess or packing another lunch. You're fulfilling part of your created design, the design that your Creator had in view when He made you. We see this specific commission that Adam's given here to cultivate the garden. But he's also given a simple command. Adam's placed in the garden with the task of being its primary caretaker. We have this picture of two trees standing side by side in the center of the garden that we're told about. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Along with the existence of these two trees that are planted in the center of the garden, in the middle of the garden, comes this command. While Adam can eat of every tree in the garden, one tree he's prohibited from eating from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the first commandment, if you will, we have in the Bible, and one that has a clear consequence if broken. It's also the first time there's any reference to evil. We see the clear consequence, if broken, is death. God has created Adam to live in perfect fellowship with Him, even as he serves God by tending the garden, by caring for it, by cultivating it and keeping it. He's given tremendous freedom to enjoy the bounty of this garden. It's all these trees. Have your fill. Take from any of them except this one tree. Only one restriction. Can you imagine a world where there is absolute freedom, one rule, one command, one thing that says you can do anything you want. You can enjoy all of these trees except this one. Can you imagine a world with one rule? That's what Adam enjoyed. A good question is why is this tree here? Now, we could go on and on and on about this for a long time. Simple answer is God created it to be there, right? But I think it's helpful to think a little bit about this. Why would God put this tree here? And while we can imagine and probably come up with several good answers, especially as we consider the entirety of Scripture, perhaps one of the better answers is that the presence of this tree led Adam to engage in an outward form of worship to God. And what I mean by that is that the tree is somewhat of a test for Adam, to give him the opportunity to reveal and demonstrate, to show his allegiance to God. It gives Adam a specific way to honor and worship God by his faithfulness in keeping God's word. Central question for Adam was simple. Will you obey God's word or not? And that's really the basic question for each of us, isn't it? The temptation at the core of this command, as we will see later on, chapter 3. The temptation at the core of this command is this: will we seek wisdom without reference to God's word? Or will we find his word sufficient and follow it? Will we decide what is right and true on our own without any kind of reference to what God says, God's standard, what God has established as good? Yes, in the next chapter, we're going to see Adam's failure to keep this command, and we know the rest is history, so to speak. And even though we live on this side of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, that core question really is still there, isn't it? Will we seek to establish our own wisdom apart from God's word and follow our hearts? Right? Just got to follow your heart, right? That's what the world says. Just follow your heart. Yeah, your heart will get you in lots of trouble. Or will we seek to live by God's standard, God's revealed will, his perfect will? Now, we're going to unpack that more next week. Actually, Jeremy is. So I set you up, brother. All right? But that's the heart of the matter. See the commission and the command. Now, I want us to move on to the third thing that we see. So you've got this unique beginning. You've got a clear purpose in this beginning of man, right? There's a purpose. There's work to do and obedience, right? Faithfulness to cultivate in relationship to God. Now, let's talk number three about the blessing of our relational design, picking up in verse 18. As we watch creation unfold, we've seen God's assessment of his created order. After each day, right, there's the pronouncement that it is good. Indeed, get to the end of day six, where God says that it was very good. But then we get here to chapter 2, verse 18, where we read this: then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. This is the first time we hear that something is actually not good. And then we get kind of in our minds a bit, don't we? How can that be? If God declared his creation good, how can something now be not good? If you want to call Mark today, he'll explain it to you. Just think about that just for a minute, though. If we understand the creation of man to happen on day six, and chapter 2 is a more detailed account of that day, then this declaration of it not being good for the man to be alone comes before the pronouncement that it was very good. And so that kind of helps solve that dilemma a bit, doesn't it? God says it's not good that the man should be alone. And then he says, I will make him a helper fit for him. And so what we read there is, after that, we read verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. And then we read this at the end of verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him, a suitable helper. So, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. God brings the creatures he had created to Adam to be named. And as this happens, none of them were found to be a suitable helper for him. And so the Lord God causes him to go into a deep sleep where he takes one of his ribs and he creates woman, as we see in verse 23. And even from Adam's response in verse 23, we see that the emphasis here is that the woman was made out of the same stuff as the man and is created to be a perfect helper, a complement to the man. She was of the same substance, which is why the man says, which is why Adam says, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, different from all these other animals. This is one like me. Literally a helper that corresponds to the man. A helper that would neither be superior or inferior, but would be an equal to him. In fact, the term helper doesn't indicate on its own a subordinate place. In fact, the same word is attributed to God in his relationship to Israel. You see Psalm 33, verse 20. He is our help and shield. Same word. As we saw from chapter 1, this helper would also be created in the image of God and would correspond to the man as his helper, so they both would together rule, subdue, and steward creation. And what we find here is that the woman makes it possible now for humankind to achieve the blessing that they could not otherwise accomplish alone. God's creation of the woman now, a suitable helper for the man, shows, as we talked about a few weeks ago, it reveals here the gift and value of gender. The value of relational community. While this shows the existence of what would become the first marriage, we'll get to that in a minute. Even before we get to that, we see the value that God places on companionship and community. He says, it is not good for the man to be alone. That was God's assessment, not Adam's. You don't see Adam here saying, hey, can you do better? You know, this cow's nice. You got something, but that's not Adam's assessment. It's God's assessment. God's the one that says. He's not responding to Adam saying, hey, I'm bored, I'm lonely. God looks and he says, it is not good for him to be alone. Think about that. God looked at Adam in paradise, in perfect fellowship with God, with meaningful work, and said, God said, it is not good for him to be alone. My friends, think about that. Even perfect communion with God in a perfect paradise did not eliminate the need for human community. We were designed for relationship. And that is not a weakness. It is part of bearing the image of God. There's so much we could say just on that alone. You think about how we live in one of the most connected generations in human history. Right? And yet we see the problem that continues to exist as people are drowning in loneliness. We have 1,000 social media friends, but no one who really, truly, deeply knows us. We can chat with someone on the other side of the world and barely know our neighbor. This passage reminds us that isolation is not God's design for you. You may be introverted. That's how God made you. That's okay. I'm kind of like that, right? I tend towards being introverted. It doesn't have anything to do with you being extroverted or introverted. It has everything to do with how God designed us to be. Isolation's not good. So if you're living in self-imposed isolation, too busy, maybe too hurt, too tired to invest in real community, friend, you're working actually against God's design for you. You need people. Some of you need lots of people. Some of you need just a few. But you still need people, right? You need the messiness of real relationships and companionship, not just what you find online, which is so thin. It's also important that we see God created two distinct genders. God's creation of two distinct genders, male and female, the man and the woman, is intentional and it's good. Man and woman were equal in dignity and worth, both image bearers, yet distinct in their design. God just doesn't copy and paste. He crafts the woman out of man, but he makes her unique. Even though they're equals, even though they're valuable and share dignity and worth, they're distinct in how God made them. And that's good, that's meaningful, that's deliberate. Woman wasn't created as a subordinate, but as an equal partner, a helper in the same way God was Israel's helper. Her unique design complemented the man in ways that made possible what neither could accomplish alone. And yes, we can get to later passages where it talks about the distinction even in roles and those kinds of things. But here at the beginning, what we see as far as their dignity, their worth, their identity as image bearers, they share a common value. We see here the value of community and relationship. We see the beauty of distinct gender. We also know that first man and woman here were created for a unique relationship that we refer to as marriage. The woman complimented the man and was found to be a suitable helper so they could together steward the created order that God had established. We also see here this idea of marriage, which leads me to the fourth point, the establishment of a covenant union. You know, as we kind of wrap this up, you get all the way down, and you finally get to verse 24. And notice, again, right, we're basing this off of an understanding of Moses writing this book, and what we have in verse 24 and 25 is Moses basically making a comment, an application of what he just said about the creation of the woman corresponding to the man. It's as if he comes into this as an aside, a very important aside, and makes an application point. Therefore, right? Based on this understanding of God's created order, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. God ends here in this chapter with a reference to marriage. The word marriage is not in the text, but we know that that's what it is because he refers to them as husband and wife, the man and his wife. So again, he's making this point of application based on the creation of the first man and woman. God's design for the man and the woman was to be united in this divinely sanctioned union that required leaving mother and father, holding fast, and becoming one flesh. To leave doesn't necessarily mean physical leaving. You have to understand the context, right? A lot of families just kind of stayed together, right? Even sometimes our Brazilian friends, when we're talking to them, they're like, how do you all live so far apart? Like, our families are like together. And like, yeah, that's kind of normal. And so it doesn't necessarily mean just because you get married, you've got to physically move across the country, even though some of you would like that. Maybe you found it helpful. I don't know, but that's not the intent to leave. What it does mean is you have now a new sense of loyalty and devotion. Even if you live in the same zip code or even in the same, on the same plot of land, there's a leaving, there's a new sense of loyalty, there's a cleaving. This relationship becomes the primary human relationship. This idea of a one-flesh union does have this insight of sexual intimacy, but it's also a spiritual and emotional union that exists. This one-flesh union we call marriage is then seen as a fundamental relationship where God's mandate to rule and multiply can be carried out. It's kind of a foundational relationship for the good of human order and society. So Genesis 2:24 then becomes a foundational text upon which the understanding of the nuclear family becomes key to society. And anything that confuses that design only distorts and demeans God's good design. This passage is so important, it becomes a key text as other passages talk about marriage. We know that, just for example, you get to the New Testament, Jesus grounds his opposition of divorce by pointing to Genesis 2:24. Paul links his comments in Ephesians 5, where he's talking about the husband-wife relationship, the context of marriage, back to this text as well. And it's there in Ephesians 5 where Paul references this very text to show how marriage is a picture, ultimately, of Christ and his church. Christ, the husband, the church, the bride. Now, I know that you think about that, and some of you may think your experience of marriage or singleness doesn't feel very much like Genesis 2. Some of you may be in marriages that feel more burdensome than beautiful. Some of you desperately want to be married but haven't found the right person. Some of you are single parents just trying to get through the day. Some of you have experienced divorce and carry shame about it. Friends, while Genesis 2 shows us God's original good design, the reality we live in is colored by Genesis 3. We live in a broken world marred by sin where God's good gifts get twisted and corrupted. And in some way, whether directly or indirectly, all of us have felt the impact of that. But here's the good news. Your struggle, your confusion, your wrestling doesn't mean you're outside of God's care. I would even say, for those of you who are single, being single doesn't mean that you're incomplete. You were complete when God formed you and breathed life into you and made you in his image. And that is sufficient, and that is good. But we know that sin has a way of corrupting and twisting and distorting. And we feel that. We feel the impact of that very personally. But the good news is that doesn't mean, because you're in maybe a bad situation or feel the weight and burden and impact down the road of sin's curse, doesn't mean that you're now outside of God's care. God cares deeply for you. God is a God of restoration and redemption and reconciliation and transformation. That's what he does. And that is our hope. So friend, no matter where you find yourself today, know this. Know that God does care deeply for you and wants you and designed you to flourish as one he's breathed life into. One of the things that every single one of us in this room can cling to is the hope that is found for us in what John describes all the way in Revelation chapter 19, when he talks about another marriage. Let me read Revelation 19, verse 6. John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. This, friends, is talking about the marriage of Christ and his church. And this here in Revelation 19 is the celebration of that reunion when he returns and eternity is established. Think about that. Genesis 2, Revelation 19. The Bible begins with a marriage in paradise, and it ends with a marriage in paradise. It's the very metaphor, this understanding of marriage, which is so practical in our day, is also a significant metaphor that talks about the intimate relationship between God and his human creatures as sinful humanity is restored and reconciled to God through the bridegroom Christ. And he's established that on that day when Christ returns, that we will be with him on a new earth, a new Eden, if you will, as we gather around the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we will be with God in paradise, in unbroken fellowship with him forever. So yes, marriage is very important, even as it points to a greater marriage. So then, what makes us humans so special in a day of artificial intelligence? It's not our processing power. Machines are always going to probably win that race. It's not our efficiency or our productivity. What makes us special is this, that we alone bear God's image. We alone have received his breath. We alone have been given a stewardship over his creation. We alone were designed for covenant relationship with him and with each other. And we alone are invited to that wedding supper of the Lamb that is to come. So friends, as you go about your week, reflect on God's wonderful design. Remember your unique beginning. How God formed you in his image and breathed life into you. Steward your calling. Do your work as a way that honors the Lord. And we'll hear more about this next week, but understand that God's word must be obeyed. Value our distinctions of male and female. Don't live in isolation. Pursue community and value the distinctions as how God made us. It's not something we need to be trying to sort out and confuse. The culture does a good job of that. Let's celebrate how God made us in this beautiful design of male and female and how that complements. And those who are married, cultivate that union God has designed, even as it points to a greater union that last forever. Friends, what a great God we have. He made us. He designed us just like he determined. And he's given us a hope and a promise that's not only good for this world, but will last into the world to come. We find that hope in Christ. Let's pray in his name. Lord God, we thank you for your word and how it instructs us in so many ways. What a gift and what a blessing to be able to look at this passage this morning and just be reminded there's so much that we could go into, so much deeper. Lord, just to take a look this morning at your word and what it speaks, the uniqueness of your creation as you made male and female, man and woman. Father, would you help us in our day, a day that is marked by so much confusion and complexities and struggles and challenges, God, would you help us to steward the goodness of who you made us to be and called us to be? Lord, would you continue to not only teach us the truth, Lord, would you help us to live it out by the presence of your Holy Spirit? that we would be humbled by who you've made us and how you've made us, that we would be faithful in our stewardship and our responsibilities of serving and working and obeying you and understanding the vital nature of your revealed word. Would you help us to value our distinctions as male and female? And Lord, would you help us to cultivate faithful unions that point to even to a greater union that is promised for all who would trust in Christ? Lord, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for the hope that's ours in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to be coming to the Lord's table to observe communion. And as we do that, as we think about that great wedding feast that John speaks of in Revelation 19, when we are there with Christ, there's another table that serves as a foretaste of that day, and that is the table we come to today, which reminds us of the sacrifice, the cost that it took to enable us to be there around the table spoken of in Revelation 19. The Lord's Supper is a perpetual reminder and affirmation that God in his grace has granted to us full pardon and welcomes us to his table. It's a meal that is symbolic. It's a symbolic reminder of the sacrifice Jesus made to give us this standing before God as he died on the cross for our sins. The bread representing his body, the cup, his blood, pointing us back to the sacrifice on the cross that gives us this open access to God. It's a commemoration, Paul says, of Christ's death. We know that the Lord's Supper is more than just a mere reminder, it's a proclamation. As we take of the bread and drink of the cup, we are announcing to each other that we do so because of what was accomplished for us on the cross. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that as often as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we're to celebrate this table perpetually until that day we're gathered around that great table in eternity. So friend, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, this is a meal for you. It's an observance for the believer, for us to be renewed and strengthened even in our faith as we remember and proclaim the Lord's death, as we take of the bread and drink of the cup to be spiritually encouraged, nourished by what Christ has done for us. So as you come this morning to receive the bread and the cup, do so remembering that you have been invited to that great banquet, that great wedding feast that is to come. You're trusting in Christ for your salvation, walking faithfully with him, we invite you to come and receive these elements. In just a moment, you're going to be dismissed by row, and if you're new to us, you just come forward and get the bread and cup and take it back to your seat and hold on to it. We're going to take those together when we're instructed in just a little bit. We encourage you, friends, to take of the bread and the cup in a reflective way that reminds you of the hope that's ours in Jesus. As we think about that this morning, let me pray and give thanks to God for the gift that we have in Christ. Lord God, we do come to you again this morning grateful. Grateful for the sacrifice that was given for sinners, given for us, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that the rebellion that we're going to hear about more about in the weeks to come, that impacted every single one of us, that through this sacrifice we can be reconciled to you and restored into full fellowship. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death, his resurrection, that secures for all who would believe in him that place around that banquet table, when we celebrate once and for all time, this great gift of salvation that we have in Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.